Good afternoon. It seems like I was just here a week. Well, it was just a week ago. Surprise. This is the fourth service we've had in 8 days, times two messages per service, times four congregations to spread the speaking schedule around to. There's 32 messages in 8 days, so hence that's why I'm back here again. It's my turn again already. Last week, I spoke about how Paul had foreseen that the heresy that had broken out in Corinth and then in Galatia was coming to Ephesus. It was only a matter of time. He could see it coming. And soon, it did break out in Colossae. That's where it started in Asia. And Paul wrote Colossians to respond to it. But he also wrote a larger letter to shore up the other churches of the province of Asia. And this is the letter that he sent to Ephesus, the capital of the province. He also sent a letter, we know, from Colossians. At the same time, he sent a letter to Laodicea. And I contended last week, briefly, that it was the same letter, that he sent the same letter to Ephesus and Laodicea. And Paul told the Colossians that they ought to read that letter along with Colossians. And so today, I thought, we'll do that. We'll sort of read, and we went through Colossians the time before last that I spoke. This time we'll go through Ephesians, but particularly paying attention to its relationship to Colossians and the heresy that he was fighting there in Colossae. First, I want to fill in some of the evidences that this really was that same letter, the general epistle. And then to point out how Ephesians, like Colossians, was written to fight that problem, that heresy. That was the occasion for both letters, the heresy, the Gnostic heresy that was drawing away many in the church in Colossae. And one of their elders, you know, went to Rome, all the way to Rome, to get Paul's help to fight against it. I think the heretics probably might have even been saying that Paul agreed with them. Paul had taught them. Now they're saying he agrees with them. But he didn't agree with them, of course. They claimed to have a fuller, deeper understanding of the gospel than Paul did. So Paul writes, using his own credibility, to tell them, no, I don't agree with them, and to set the record straight. So Paul had seen this thing, this doctrine, this philosophy coming to Asia, and he warned Ephesus of it twice. That's what I went through last week. He warned them once when he sent a copy of Romans to them, and then he warned them in person on the way to Jerusalem. And now, it's about 62 AD, and Paul's in prison in Rome, and he's going to combat the heresy with the letters to Colossians and Ephesians. Ephesians, being the longer letter, contains more general principles. It's also suitable, as we'll see, to be sent to any church in Asia, not just Ephesus. So what I'm saying is, what you have in your lap is an exact copy of that letter to Ephesus. I don't disagree with that, but there was another copy of that letter sent to Laodicea. It only differed by one word. This was first pointed out to me in the commentaries of B.H. Carroll. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. He's the founder of the Southwest Seminary in Fort Worth. He's a Baptist, so don't agree with everything he understands. But I like Carroll because he believes every word of Scripture. He believes it's historical. He believes it's inspired. And this is what he observes about the letter to Ephesus. Number one, that Ephesus has a total absence of all personal greetings. That's kind of unusual. No personal greetings in the book of Ephesus. Paul often greets people he knows in his letters, in 1 Corinthians, in Colossians, in Philippians. But though he established the church in Ephesus and spent 2 years there teaching people, here he writes a letter and doesn't address or agree to a single one of them. I never recognized it till recently, but there's an irony there where we think that the end of the book of Romans, he greets 28 people by name and a bunch more implicitly, and he's never been there. And at the same time, or just a few years later, he writes a letter to Ephesus. It doesn't greet a single person. And he knows tons of people there. Well, that's not the case. Now, the many greetings in Romans were probably, in fact, to Ephesus. And Ephesus was a general epistle suitable for all the churches of Asia. That's why he doesn't greet anyone. So that's number one. No personal greetings. Number two, there are two verses in Ephesians that make no sense at all if Paul was writing it directly to and specifically for Ephesus. And they are 1:15 and 3:2. Ephesians 1:15 and 3:2. 1:15 says, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which is among you. Having heard of your faith. What? Well, Paul had just, he had taught them that faith. He had been there 2 years. He didn't need to hear of their faith. He had taught it to them. Wasn't writing specifically to Ephesus, though. He was addressing this to all the churches of Asia, I think. And 3:2. 3:2 says, if you've heard of me, if so be that you have heard of the dispensation of that grace of God which was given me to you ward. But there would have been no if in that verse if Paul were writing only to Ephesus. They had heard him. If they had heard him and known his gospel. Number three, we know there was another letter. Paul's letter to Colossians calls out the letter to Laodicea, and it proves that he sent more than just the letters of Ephesians and Colossians. And if we look for an epistle that matches all the criteria of a general epistle that would be sent to Laodicea, Ephesians fits perfectly. There's no reason to believe that Paul would write another letter when we have such a general epistle as Ephesians, written at the same time, delivered at the same time by the same man on his way to Colossae. But you might point out from the first verse of Ephesus that this is addressed to the saints which are at Ephesus. Surely it was written to Ephesus. But point number four then is that the words at Ephesus were not in all of the original, we don't have the original, but those words were not in some of the early copies of the letter to the Ephesians. Two of the oldest manuscripts don't have those words. And some early Catholic writers, in commenting on the letter, say that they had seen copies without those words in it. Therefore, it looks like Ephesians is sort of a form letter. You leave it blank. The copyist fills in the name of the congregation to which it's going to be sent. Could have been sent to many other congregations, we're not told, we don't know. But I think he sent one of them to Laodicea. Now, I'm not saying there's no error in Scripture. The Scriptures are completely true and accurate. We have a faithful copy of the original, but the letters to Ephesus and Laodicea were identical. They just differ by the name of the congregation at the front of it. As I said, written at the same time, delivered by the same man for the same reason, the same event. So let's hopscotch here through the letter, noting how it also, like Colossians, combats the heresy in Colossae. Chapter 1 of Ephesians. I'm just going to hopscotch here. I won't cover the whole book. We covered it in the whole series of Bible studies. I know in-home Bible studies, but I just want to focus on the things that pertain to the heresy. And in chapter 1, actually, it's pretty dense. I usually think of, you know, chapter 1 of a letter being kind of a lot of religious-sounding generalities, but really this letter starts off with a lot of specifics about the heresy. To skip to verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Whether they had received all spiritual blessings or all spiritual knowledge was in dispute. The heretics would have said, Paul's not telling you everything because Paul doesn't understand all the spiritual things. They claim to have a higher spiritual awareness. Paul assures the church right here in verse 3 that they have all spiritual blessings. Verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I think he's addressing the big plan, the big picture, the plan of God here. The heretics thought that these people who were spiritual the spiritual ones already had the Spirit of God, the soul of God, the immortal soul, you might say, dwelling in them. They were already the offspring of God. They were just trapped here in the physical earth, in the physical human bodies. Paul is countering, no, that's not true. Before the foundation of the world, the Creator intended to make sons out of mankind. God has been faithfully working out that plan, even though men have not understood what he's doing. Skip to verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood. His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Redemption through blood is another center of dispute in this heresy. The heretics did not believe that Christ came in the flesh. Therefore, he could not die. He didn't shed any blood. They denied, therefore, that the meaning of Christ's death was as a sacrifice. To them, salvation was a matter of discovering who you were, discovering the divinity that was already in you. But Paul says, to the contrary, that all people have turned against God and can be reconciled by a single blood sacrifice done once for all mankind. Verse 8, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Remember me talking about Colossians some time ago. Wisdom is a key word with this heresy. Wisdom or Sophia. They claim that they can escape the physical by understanding by wisdom who they are. A wisdom revealed by their Christ tells them who they are, and their immortal soul, we might say, that their spark of divinity will eventually merge back to the unknown God. Paul has to say, no, that's not wisdom. God, I have given you the godly wisdom. I preach to you the truth. He emphasizes it twice in this letter. He emphasizes it 5 times in the letter to the Colossians. You already have godly wisdom. Number 9, verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. There's another heretic key word, vocabulary word, mystery. That's in dispute here. The heresy had quite a different view of what was going on the earth. Paul's gospel was that the way to eternal life was the mystery. How is mankind ever going to achieve eternal life? And he says that was revealed in Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. He talks about mystery 5 times in Ephesians, 4 times in Colossians. It's a big subject for in dispute with the heresy. Verse 10. I told you it was kind of dense in chapter 1. A lot of things that he's talking about here have to do with what he has heard has gone on and been taught. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Again, note the word fullness. The word fullness here is another one of those Gnostic key words used throughout their philosophy for hundreds of years. It's the Greek word pleroma. He uses it 4 times in Ephesians. He uses it 2 times in Colossians. Becomes a common vocabulary word in that philosophy. To them, it expresses the reality of the realms, all the realms of heaven above the physical earth. Paul argues that the fullness of God, the real fullness of God is in the person of Jesus Christ. He reveals the fullness of God. Next is the nature of God's Spirit, and skipping to verse 13. There's a controversy over God's Spirit. Verse 13, after you have believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. God's Spirit is an earnest, Paul is saying, of a resurrection. And that is in complete contrast to the Spirit which the heretics practiced, which were such things as speaking in tongues and visions and dreams. Worshiping with angels. And here we come to verse 15 that I mentioned earlier. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, this is one of those indications that he's not writing just to Ephesus, or because he's more than just heard of their faith in Ephesus. Let's skip to verse 19. Breaking into 19, the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. The whole concept of being raised from the dead is in direct contradiction to the heresy. The true mystery of changing flesh to spirit is a resurrection according to Paul's gospel, but not according to theirs. And so the mystery is revealed in raising Christ from the dead. He emphasizes this three times in the book of Colossians as well. And verse 20, set him at his own right hand. 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Gnostic vocabulary again. Every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that which is to come. Principalities, powers, might, dominion. Just as in chapters 3 and 6, three similar places in the letter to the Colossians. The Gnostic myth was that emanations from God, lower emanations from God, fallen sort of from the knowledge of the true God, had created the world. Sometimes they included in those powers that had created the world the creator of the world himself, the creator God of the Old Testament. But Paul is countering over and over again that the evil influences over the world are of the devil, and it's God himself who protects us from those evil powers. And 22, has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Once again, fullness, pleroma, Gnostic vocabulary here. Verse 10, Christ is not sent to free us from the creator or the creators, as their heresy would teach. He argues in both letters that Christ is the creator. He didn't come to free us from the creator. He is the creator. He sent us to restore us to the will of the creator, not free us from the creator. He doesn't reveal a fullness to us. He is the fullness. And his body? Well, his body is now the church. Christ was not only in flesh, but now we in the flesh continue as the body of Christ. This is the theme. Well, it's echoed four times in the book of Colossians as well, because it's directly against their gospel. Chapter 2 gets less dense here as far as closeness of the references as we go along here. Chapter 2, verse 1, and you has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So Paul is saying that salvation is saving us from mortality, saving us from being dead. You were dead in your sins. It's being converted from a life of ignorance and disobedience, from being under the influence of evil. And this is all in contradiction to the heretical notion that evil is not really our fault. You know, we're just trapped here, if you're the spiritual one, you're just trapped here by the evil creator in flesh. And it's your salvation to escape. It's not your fault. The idea would blame the creator, who is called one of the powers over the earth. And that salvation is to discover a higher God than that. And it's not so, Paul says. It's our nature to reject God. You know, our salvation is to be reconciled to God and have our natures changed. We don't blame the Creator and seek freedom from him. We seek instead to obey him. And now we come to a point in chapter 2 where I think it's critical to know who Paul's opponents are, which is kind of the whole reason for this whole series on the heresy. What difference does it make who the opponents are? Well, take the implications on verse verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, the classic Protestant interpretation of this statement is that Paul is contrasting here the faith in Christ's sacrifice versus obedience to the law. That's the problem. Faith in Christ's sacrifice versus obedience to the law. And that presumes, of course, that the opponents are some kind of Pharisees, or at least Christians, who want to obey God's laws. And Paul is arguing, no, you can't earn your salvation, you can't earn brownie points, you can't twist God's arm by earning brownie points. And if you try, it's only going to make you proud and boastful. But the battle is not against Judaism. It's not against Pharisees. Those are not who the opponents are. The opponents are preaching the Gnostic heresy. This is not a contrast between faith versus obedience. Not at all. Because the heretics' behavior is not good. It's bad. Their fruits are bad. They had no intention of obeying the laws of God. He's the God of the Old Testament, whom we need to be free from in their philosophy. By grace are you saved. In other words, you've been given a chance to eternal life, as in verse 1, you know, freed from death. You've been given a chance to eternal life through God's kindness, his grace. But through faith, I think it would be better translated through faithfulness. You know, the word that's translated here has both meanings. But if you translate it into English faith, it means one thing. If you translate it into English faithfulness, it means something else. It means both. But which did he mean here? I think he means you are saved through faithfulness, not of works. Well, what's the difference? What's the difference there? What would be the Gnostic works if faithfulness versus works is being contrasted here? They are surely not obedience. The Gnostics practiced ritual law. They practiced methods of ceremony and sacrament, methods to their spiritual enlightenment. And when they became spiritual, quote-unquote spiritual, what did they do? They boasted. They boasted of their spirituality. This was the pride and the jealousy that caused the division in the church. Boasting of your spirituality. And against this, Paul argues that they are saved by God's kindness, not by ceremonial imitations of temple rituals that would lead one to visions of worshiping in the heavenly tabernacle and what all they believed in. The faith of Christ, in other words, is the substance of what Christ practiced. God has called us to follow the footsteps of Christ. That is the faith. He is the model of faithfulness, perfect obedience. That's the road to salvation. The contrast is between form and substance here. This is why I think it is crucial to understand who the opponents were. There are other indications of the opponents here going on in chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that you in time past, that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Obviously it's a reference to circumcision, but who's teaching circumcision? Circumcision is a Gnostic doctrine, as well as, of course, Jewish, but it's a Gnostic doctrine. Paul had never preached circumcision in Ephesus, but the heretics have made an issue of it. In Colossians, he had to emphasize three times that it is not a Christian requirement. And he brings it up here for the same reason in Ephesians. Before conversion, they were called the uncircumcision, but only by the Jews. Now, the initiation into the faith is baptism. Verse 12. At that time, you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar or far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Eternal life is made possible through reconciliation by a blood sacrifice. This is a big issue and completely contrary to the Gnostic doctrine. And that sacrifice, he says, replaces all the ceremonial laws. The ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, including circumcision. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. I think in Colossians he had to deal with those advocates of ceremonies. As I theorized back then, that the possible interpretation of Colossians 2:16 is that they did certain ceremonies on holy days, new moons, and Sabbaths. He brushes all that away. That's all Gnostic ceremonialism. This letter is brushing it all away. The sacrifice of Christ, he says, is the only way to reconciliation with God. The conflict, therefore, is not with Jews or Judaism. Judaism does not preach ritualism. They cannot practice temple rituals away from the temple. That was not their doctrine. But these teachers, these heretics, have rituals, which supposedly help the believer to reach, as I said, that spiritual state. And those have been totally replaced, he says, by the sacrifice of Christ. Chapter 3, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace which was given me to you word, there again, that's one of those indications that Paul's not writing to Ephesus specifically here, because there's no if about it. The Ephesians know definitely that they have heard Paul. There's no if that they have heard of Paul's commission. And he goes on to elaborate on his commission here through about verse 8. Let's skip to verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Once again, just as in the first chapter, Christ is the Creator. Christ is the Creator. He's not sent to free us from the Creator. And Paul here is inoculating the churches against the Gnostic myth. There has been a plan, he says, from the very beginning, and Jesus Christ's resurrection is the complete picture of how that mystery will be resolved. Verse 17, let's skip to 3:17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, all wisdom, in other words, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. These are Gnostic vocabulary again. This is gnosis. The love of Christ passes gnosis, that you might be filled with the pleroma, the fullness of God. Paul is saying that the love of Christ is higher than knowledge. And knowing Jesus Christ is to know the highest purpose, the complete, the full man. Skip to chapter 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity. Now it switches to the subject of unity. Of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. As I said before, the heresy is divisive. Wherever it has occurred, whether in Corinth or Galatia, it causes division in the church. It causes jealousy and envy over supposed spirituality versus the non-spiritual who supposedly only know the gospel of Paul. But Paul emphasizes there's only one body. There's only one Spirit, one faith. He's urging them not to believe the teachers who would divide the church in Colossae or anywhere else in Asia. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Once again, the body of Christ is a big issue here. They deny that Christ was a man. Paul said he was, and the church is an extension of his body. They divide the church. Paul says the church ought to be in unity. They preach knowledge of a higher God. Paul says we reach perfection by emulating Christ. They preach fullness. Paul says Christ is the fullness. Verse 14, that henceforth, another kind of a stern warning to them, verse 14, be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Beware of deceivers, he says, because they're coming. They've shown up in Colossae, they're coming to the rest of Asia. Just as chapter 5 and in Colossians chapter 2. They've been in Corinth, they've been in Galatia. Their story will be enticing and it will be deceiving. So don't listen to them. And he goes on here then in chapter 5 to elaborate on some of the fundamentals of Christian living, and that's not my point, so I'm going to skip over expounding all that. But in skipping to verse, or rather chapter 5, skipping to verse 3, some of the evils that he points out that are to be avoided as Christians are fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness. And I think he calls those out. I think he has in mind more than just the Gentile world around the Christians of Asia. Because he brings it out in the context of the deceivers, verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not you therefore partakers with them, for you were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The heretics preach light, but they also preach freedom from the law, freedom from the God of the Old Testament. They throw off restraint as if God's law is a restraint, as if it imprisons us in this physical world. Verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, which is the heretics, I believe, but reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Their behavior is bad. I think he's referring to the Gnostic heresy. And he goes on in chapter 6 with more principles about Christian living. And I will skip those as well. And he concludes the letter with his purpose again for writing this letter. In chapter 6, verse 10, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Once again, this is Gnostic vocabulary, principality, powers, and rulers. But Paul says those are evil. Those are of the devil. This is in opposition completely to the Gnostic myth about the Creator. And interestingly enough, he ends this letter by revealing the bearer of the letter, who's also, as I mentioned, the bearer of Colossians and Philemon in verse 21, but that you may also know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make known to you all things. So Tychicus is bringing the letter to Ephesus. He's bringing the letter to Laodicea. And he's bringing the letters of Colossians and Philemon to Colossae. It's just speculation, but I would speculate that since he wrote that general epistle, he might have sent it to other congregations besides Ephesus and Laodicea, but we're not told. But we do know definitely that Ephesians, or a letter just like it, was sent to Laodicea, and that Paul told the Colossians when they read the letter to Colossians, they should read the letter from Laodicea as well. So we read it, and we read them both. Both letters were written at the same time, about the same problem, and I think it's important to understand that Ephesians is also addressing that heresy in Colossae.